We turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to verse 10. We conclude our time in Hebrews this evening, though when I return with the theme of beholding our God, I will be looking at some verses in Hebrews 13, the last chapter, on what it is to be content in God. But we're looking at Hebrews 7 and verse 1 to verse 10. Now, what we have been seeing throughout these chapters is that the Old Testament is fully and wonderfully Christ-centered. That's something that comes through the whole of this actual letter. The Old Testament not only predicts our Lord's coming and does so in incredible detail, and in a way that unfolds more and more towards the end of the Old Testament, it not only predicts our Lord's coming, it also depicts our Lord's coming by way of ceremony and ritual, by way of someone like Melchizedek, that we can see visually through these types and these ceremonies what Christ will be like, what Christ will accomplish. And so the Old Testament, depicts as well as predicts our Lord's coming. But more than that, it anticipates our Lord's coming. There's an increasing sense of expectancy till you come to the last books of the Old Testament, and you are almost on tiptoe waiting for the coming of the Son of God, this wonderful new gospel era that he will inaugurate. And so Jesus is the dominant figure in both the Old and the New Testament. As the Old Testament looks forward to Christ, the New Testament looks back to him in the gospel record of his life, his death, resurrection, New Testament letters, the outworking of all of this and what this means for us now in and through the risen victorious Christ by his Spirit. The whole of the scriptures are Christ-centered. And whether you are reading the letters of Paul, who can barely get through another verse, but he is back to Christ and the wonder of Christ, or whether you are reading a letter by John, the apostle of love, who is writing on fellowship and communion, and the joy of this, these things I write unto you, that you might have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And we write these things that your joy may be full. And John writes about how this has worked out, our union, communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether it is Peter, of course, reflecting on Jesus and working that out in the life of the believer. And so the scriptures, they are Christ-centered. He is the great dominant figure. He is greater than all. He towers above all. And throughout this letter of Hebrews, we've been seeing that he rises high above every patriarch and every prophet and every priest. He is greater than all and the sum of all. He is the great fulfillment of all that these were depicting in and through their lives and their ministries. And now in this particular chapter, we come to Abraham and a patriarch, and an incident concerning the life of Abraham. And there are these two great figures that are put together. Here is Abraham on the one hand, who the Jews revered and they look to. He is their father, and they have all come from him. And they look to Abraham and hold him up there. But now he takes Abraham and then mentions this mysterious figure by the name of Melchizedek, who met with Abraham. Abraham was returning from battle and from victories. And as he bows before Melchizedek, the kingly priest, he offers gifts, tenth of all that he had acquired. And he pays homage to Melchizedek. And so there is this record in Genesis that now the writer to the Hebrews is directing their minds and their thoughts to. And what he wants to show them is that there are certain wonderful similarities between Melchizedek and Christ. Great similarities. and he was foreshadowing something of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what of these similarities? Well, first, concerning office, there were great similarities. Aaron held the office of the high priest. That was his work, the mighty solemn work. He represented the people before God. He went into the Holy of Holies. And prior to this, we've been reading that no man would dare take this honour on himself. It is something ascribed by God, assigned by God. This was God's idea, God's design, God's plan, that one individual would represent the whole people, that he could dare to enter into the sacred place one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And when you think of the sacrifice that was made, and there was the scapegoat, wasn't there, where there was a goat that was killed and the blood sprinkled on another goat, and the hands were placed and sins were confessed and the scapegoat was driven out into the wilderness. A vivid picture there of sins being carried away and taken away. And then into the holies before God, the high priest would come, blood-stained hands, great, mighty, wondrous Day of Atonement. And this was the office of the high priest. There was only one high priest at a time. But we were reading earlier in the earlier chapters that Jesus is not just our high priest, he is our great high priest. He has entered into the heavens. And you think of the cross and the veil being torn from top to bottom. And there is a way now into the immediate presence of God for people. God is accessible, approachable, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy of Holies, all of these things were but copies, they were but foreshadowing a greater reality of the glories of heaven, heavenly realms opened up to a people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Aaron was depicting something in his office of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a greater way what he would accomplish, because he wouldn't just be there by way of representation, Christ identifying with us. And we sang of that. There is a man, a real man, who came from the realms of heaven. But not just representation, there is substitution in Christ, as no other priest had known. And how Christ is the offering, doesn't just bring an offering or marks of an offering, indications of an offering. And the whole sacrificial system, so complex, so burdensome, of sin offerings and guilt offerings and peace offerings, and the offerings went on and on, and all of this elaborate, complicated, complex system, it is all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one great offering for sin. And so Aaron, although a priest, a great high priest, depicting something of an office that Christ would hold, it's clear that in certain respects, Aaron failed to truly convey the true wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. That there would be no high priest like him who would lay down his own life for the sins of a people. But then in many other respects also, Aaron failed to represent the true glorious office of Christ. And that was left to Melchizedek, because Melchizedek was a king and a priest. He was both. Now, that was not the case with Aaron. Aaron was only the priest, that's all he was. He was not a king, not a ruler, didn't govern the people. Those would be men God would raise up, but Aaron was a priest. And then also with kings would dare not encroach upon the office of the priesthood. These two offices were kept clearly distinct. They were set apart. There was not to be any confusion with the two offices. But rather than that, they were kept so distinct. And if any king dared to encroach upon the office of the priesthood, then he suffered severely. Saul, Israel's first king, tribe of Benjamin, tall, magnificent physique, Israel's first king. What a wonderful, glorious beginning with Saul. And yet you read in the early years he encroached upon the office of the priesthood, and Saul, he lost his kingdom. The consequences were disastrous. And then also with King Uzziah. King Uzziah, a great king, godly king, established peace, lived for the good of his people. And yet he dared to encroach upon the office of the priesthood. And what happened? Well, he was struck down with leprosy and he died a leper. Ghastly, miserable, wretched end to a man's life that was so godly. And what is the whole point, the purpose of it all? Well, it is that these offices were kept distinct. There was but one who will come, who will be both king and priest. That he will come, he will vanquish our enemies, he will destroy the works of the devil, he will conquer death and the grave, he will decisively put away sin, he will secure, establish a royal pardon, he will establish that kingly rule of grace in the hearts of rebellious men and women. Christ will come as a great mighty king, not just priest. And so when we see Christ approaching the cross, it is not as a helpless victim, but he is in total control of everything. And when they came looking for him in the garden, and he said, "Here I am," and they fell back. Remember, they fell back. And when Peter took off the ear of the servant of the high priest, and our Lord took it up and put it back again. Our Lord is in control of it all. And when he's there before Pilate, and "Art thou a king then? For this purpose came I into the world." And he's in control, and even on the cross, dealing with people, individuals on the cross, and even with a dying thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then at the very last, he dismisses his spirit. He does that. His spirit is dismissed. What is needed to be done has been done in his body and through his suffering soul. And so his spirit is dismissed. He is no helpless victim, but rather he is the victorious Son of God, who out of punishment and divine wrath is establishing, securing pardon. Who in the midst of the awful curse pronounced on sinful man, he secures the blessing. He is one who in death secures life. There is this purpose to which he is making his way, who for the joy before him endured the cross. And so there is none like him. And so what's happening here, the letter of the Hebrews is saying the similarities between Melchizedek and our Lord, they are striking. This mysterious figure, Melchizedek, unlike any other priest, was also a king, a mighty ruler. And so he depicts something of the office of Christ. Now, what is wonderful and glorious for us, of course, under the new gospel era, is what we refer to. Well, we are a chosen generation, and we are a royal priesthood, unknown in the Old Testament, even for the high priest. But that is what every believer is now. That is his position in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a royal priesthood. We are born royal, born of God, born stamped with dignity, born to triumph and victory. And you read of that in Scripture, don't you? This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we are meant to dominate and rule and triumph and rise above. We are to be victorious in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, equipped with the panoply of heaven, the great armoury of God. We are meant to go forth and do battle. And more than that, we have access to God and dealings with him as any priest did. We have an immediate entrance into the presence of God through Christ. And God is accessible and available to us. And this has been wonderful and stupendous, and we read of this in the New Testament. This is now what we are. And we are urged and called to live up to what we are now in Christ. And all that is our rights and our privileges in and through Jesus. And so he begins there, that the similarities here by way of office. But then also there are similarities by way of name. What of this Melchizedek? Well, what does his name mean? And of course, in biblical times, names meant something. They conveyed something, perhaps about the circumstance of one's birth, perhaps certain traits in one's character. And we know people were renamed. Names counted. They mattered in the Old Testament. And what of the name of this Melchizedek? Well, it means King of Righteousness. That's what it means. He's the King of Righteousness. And he depicts our Lord in that sense, that in Romans 5:20, what do we read? There is none righteous. No, not one. There's not one person in and of themselves able rightly to stand before God. There is something innately wrong with us, something evidently then wrong with us in human behavior, traits, relationships. You see how twisted, distorted human nature really is. And no matter what part of the world, color of skin, no matter what culture, what time that one has lived in, human nature is basically, fundamentally, tragically the same. There is that human factor. We see the selfishness, the greed. We see the barbarity and cruelty. And it is a part of human nature. And there is something tragically wrong. It's evidenced in relationships with people, but more above all, a relationship with God. And so the great question is, how can we get right with God, who are so wrong and twisted in ourselves? And of course, John Blanchard brought that book out, didn't he? Right with God. And how to get right with God. And that is really why Christ came, to establish our righteousness, put us in our right standing and right position, where we can rightly relate to God and we know all is well. And so there is this righteousness. That's why he came. What do we read? We read, well, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, put right in his sight, declared right before him, by doing and observing the law. But in the Old Testament, what do we read with the approaching Christ, the era of the gospel? What did Isaiah see? What did he write of? Well, in the words of God, I bring near my righteousness. It is coming, the time is approaching, when I will reveal my righteousness. And so we read, don't we, in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, declared righteous freely, not by anything we do, but through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done, a matter entirely, totally of grace, by way of this incredible redemption, this price that was paid by way of ransom that might belong to God. And so we read, don't we, of a righteousness that is put upon us. And Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Amidst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand on that great day. For what to my charge shall lay, while through thy blood absolved I am from guilt and fear and sin and shame. Now that's the position of the Christian. He has come to see that in Jesus there is full pardon. And that came through very forcibly in that hymn by Joseph Hart, didn't it? That Christ has paid every bit that needed to be paid. And there is a complete pardon and a righteousness put upon us. And that's why Jesus came. That's why he came. That we who are wretched and sinful might be washed clean, clothed new in the beauty of Jesus. And as he is the King of Righteousness, also there's another name. He is known as the King of Salem, that is, the King of Peace. So there's righteousness and there is peace. Psalm 85 verse 10, mercy and truth, they have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Have kissed. It's a beautiful picture of love and romance. That which is apart, brought together. The righteousness established in Christ, ensuring that there is peace now in and through Jesus. And so we read, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And of course, Jesus is referred to in the Word as the Prince of Peace. The very announcement by angels that is coming into the world, peace on earth, goodwill toward man. See, it's not something vertical. It's not something, horizontal. It's not amongst men. And the world struggles for that and strives for that. Peace among nations. Peace amongst men. But there's human greed and the human factor. Whether it's America and arms and, well, there's greed everywhere, isn't it? What is one nation better than another? There's that innate corruption that is there, that surfaces. Peace, it's not peace amongst men, but rather peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It is the peace of heaven, the very peace of God that men on earth can know in their hearts, in their relationship to God. And that is the peace that's being referred to. And so we read of our Lord in the Gospels, he will guide your feet into the way of peace. And so our Lord in his teaching and through his death is wanting to bring men and direct men into a way, the only way, where they can truly find inner peace of mind and heart. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by him. He is the way. And approaching his death, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. And then he goes on, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. This isn't peace like anything that the world thinks of. But an inner, deep, spiritual peace where we are right with God. And so Colossians 1 verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, he has established the basis of peace through his death, his cross. And so we read, don't we, about the ministry of reconciliation. And when we were looking at Corinthians in the midweek meeting, and Paul looking at his ministry and how he viewed his ministry, we beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, that one can be at peace with him, right with him. And Paul saw his ministry as an ambassador who leaves one realm, enters into another to establish what are terms of peace. And he saw ministry in that way, representing God and heaven in the name of Christ, appearing to sinners and wanting to establish in their hearts true, lasting inner peace. And so there's a similarity here with Melchizedek, not just in terms of office, but also in terms of name. He is the King of Righteousness. He is the King of Peace. But then also the similarity by way of duration. Because other priests, as we read in this passage, well, they began their ministry at a certain age, and they retired at a certain age. There was a specific time where their ministry began, and then also a set time when their ministry ended. But this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, it's not saying he was never born. What it is saying, there's no record of his birth. And for the priests, genealogy was so important. Their entitlement to hold their office was something sacred, and genealogy meant so much to the priest. But for Melchizedek, there is no record of birth. There's no record of his death. He disappeared as mysteriously as he appeared on the scene of biblical history, shrouded in mystery, depicting something of the true mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ, who could say before Abraham was, I am, I am. Before Abraham was even born, before he existed, I am the Eternal One, co-eternal and equal with God the Father and God the Son, the one who is the same yesterday, today, forever, the unalterable, unchangeable Son of God. All things, we read in Colossians, were made in and through him. We read in this very letter that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that he is able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him. There were limitations, there were restrictions in terms of the high priests. They could go so far and no further, but with this great mighty high priest, there are no restrictions at all. He has burst the bands of death. He lives in the power of an endless life. He can appear to John and say, I am he that was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I was dead in all reality. I died, and I rose, and I'm alive. There is none like him by way of duration. He is the one from eternal, who has come to deal with matters of eternity, who opens up to us eternity in all its fullness and all its glory. There is no priest like him. He has flung open the gates of heaven. And what? He doesn't enter into the heart of man, we read, the things God has prepared for them that love him. There is none like him. Similarities, by way of office, by way of name, by way of duration, and also by way of honour. He raises the matter of Abraham, what bowing before Melchizedek, bringing his gifts, his tithes, and setting them before him. And the whole point, the whole argument here is, it is the lesser that bows before the greater. It is the lesser that brings his tithes and his gifts before the greater. It is the lesser that is blessed by the greater. So Melchizedek towers above Abraham. Abraham bows under the awesome shadow of Melchizedek. And he depicts something of the dignity and honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we bow before him. We own him as Savior and Lord. And this bringing of the tenth on the part of Abraham, it was something later instructed, given to the Levites in Leviticus 27. Honour the Lord with your substance, the first fruits of all your increase. So shall your barns be filled with plenty. And what we read there, your presses shall burst with new wine. And it's a wonderful passage about fullness, expansion, and no man is a debtor in any way for what he brings to the Lord, but the Lord repays. And tragedy, of course, with the health and wealth teaching and the sowing of your seed and the like, is that they have taken a truth, a biblical truth. They have taken a truth and made it into the truth. That's the problem. It's all taken out of perspective, that it is wrong to be poor. It is wrong to be in dire straits. And where does Job fit into that mentality and that outlook? And what of the poor suffering Jews in Jerusalem, and Paul collecting gifts for them from Gentile churches? He didn't say to the Jewish believers, where's your faith? Rise, claim your inheritance. It is wrong to be poor. No, it's unbiblical, but they are taking a truth, which is this, that God does repay. God does in wonderful, glorious ways. Not that we are not tested at times and cast upon him, and all we have is his word to live upon. But nevertheless, there is a principle that as we yield to the Lord, then the Lord blesses us and enriches us. And so in 2 Corinthians 9:6, he that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. There's a principle there that freely we've received and freely we are to give. And so in Malachi chapter 3 verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that what thou mayest be what blessed, and what your house might be truly enlarged, that God will open the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing, there will be no room to receive it. It's a glorious, wonderful verse. You see, when it comes to the matter of giving to the Lord, there's no sense of embarrassment or awkwardness, and the writers are not coy when they approach these matters. And why is that? Because you cannot outgive God, that is why. You cannot outgive God. God is wonderful and glorious. And it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when somebody raises the whole matter of the tenth and wants to argue over it, you've got to say, brother, where's your heart in these things? Where are you? We're under the new covenant. Greater blessings. We don't be arguing over percentages. No, we do not see our possessions, our lives, in terms of ownership, but rather stewardship. That we are the Lord's. Take my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise, isn't it? Not a mite would I withhold. That yieldedness to the Lord, to be blessed by him. And there's the acknowledging of the Lordship of Christ in all of these things. Now, when you step into a New Testament context, what do we have in the New Testament? Well, we're not left to ourselves in these matters, are we? But we have the example of the early church. And you can glean out of the example of the early church in Scripture that they gave weekly in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. The first day of the week, they brought their gifts. Now, of course, we get paid monthly. And so the principle derived from that, they gave regularly. They gave regularly to the Lord in a practical way. And then 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, they gave cheerfully. Because not under constraint, but rather out of a glad heart, giving as unto the Lord. The Lord loves the cheerful giver. It is the spirit with which something is given, not the amount. That's what the Lord looks to. And they gave what? Freely. Freely you have received, freely give. Not under constraint, compulsion. And they gave simply, didn't they? They gave. We are told, he that gives, let him do it with simplicity. Not making heavy weather and a complicated matter of what something's quite straightforward in terms of giving as unto the Lord. And we see an Abraham here, bowed before Melchizedek, paid homage, and set tithes before him. And the great principle, of course, is, isn't it, that Christ is our Lord. And we yield all as unto him. And for his service, by way of time, abilities, gifts, finance, and when we see needs, and our hearts are stirred. And you know what it is, like I know, isn't it, you do something one day, and then surprisingly it comes back, doesn't it? It comes back. And the Lord is just so good, so good. And we serve a wonderful Saviour. And so the author's been wanting to bring them to this point where they just bow adoringly before Christ, this mysterious figure from eternity, who has stepped into time, met with Abraham, who has what an everlasting priesthood, our glorious Saviour, who is there in the heavens, opened up the glory of heaven for us. And so the great call is to go on with the Lord, isn't it? To go on and to serve him and joyfully yield ourselves to him. We're going to sing a hymn in closing before we come to the Lord's table. And we're going to sing number 141, All Heaven Declares the Glory of the Risen Lord. Who can compare with the beauty of the Lord? Forever he will be the Lamb upon the throne, and I gladly bow the knee and worship him alone. Number 141.